Man, now why would we make these confessions? Because the Bible makes these confessions. And so let's turn to the book of Hebrews and look at the first four verses in our translations again. Again, I say it's one verse, it's one sentence in the Greek. But in our English translations, they've divided it up into four sentences for us, four ideas. And today we'll be focusing on verse 3, but let's read the entirety of verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Our Heavenly Father, as You have given the Son the name by which all men must be saved, as You have given Him a name that is above all names, a name before which all and every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Would You this hour convict us and convince us that Jesus is indeed fully God and fully man and fully our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. If you have not been with us, let me try to catch you up a little bit. Over the past couple of weeks, we started this series in the book of Hebrews and admittedly really slowing down and taking our time in this first four verses in the English. As I said last week, it's something of a table of contents as to what's coming up in the rest of the letter. And so I'd like to today focus on the first half of verse 3, and then next week we'll look at the second half of verse 3 at least, and perhaps verse 4 as well. And we saw that the writer of Hebrews early on is writing to a community who grew up in the Jewish faith. Most likely they were Greek in their background culturally, but they were Jewish in their faith. And he's writing to encourage them because they're beginning to experience the rumblings of persecution. And some of them are being tempted of leaving off Christ, because at that time, following Jesus was an illegal religion. And they are trembling about maybe perhaps going back to Judaism, following the old ways again, because that was an accepted religion. And if they did that, then they would be able to escape some of the persecutions that they heard were coming down the road. The writer of Hebrews, though, is arguing against that as through the whole letter. But we see in the first couple of sentences that God has spoken, yes, and He has spoken through the prophets. When you think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and when you think of grander prophets, perhaps like Isaiah and Daniel, yes, God spoke through them. But God has most fully spoken in His Son, the Lord Jesus, as God has spoken in terms of how He approaches man and how man may approach Him in terms of relationship, how God offers forgiveness. Yes, God did speak to the prophets that a Messiah was coming. But Jesus speaks to say that He has come. The Messiah has come in His being. And so do not leave off the full revelation of God's plan of salvation and go back to the incomplete ways. Remain with Christ. And then he begins to build on this argument of why should we listen to the Son? Why the Son is supreme? Why is He better than all the other prophets? In short, they were all messengers. He being the manifestation of God Himself, the very being of God made and revealed to us. We see in verse 2 that He has been appointed heir of all things. And we looked at last week this idea of He being appointed, not created. He being appointed, eternally present with the Father, the Son, the Lord Jesus, eternally present and appointed to be the recipient of all things. Through whom also, notice these words, He, the Son, made the world. And that word in your translation is either world or worlds or universe. And we talked last week about the Greek under that means everything. He has made material things, things we can see, things we cannot see. He has made time itself. He is the creator of all. So as the writer of Hebrews is just going on, he's just piling on description after description as to why Jesus is to be considered supreme by those that he is writing to. He's arguing again for the supremacy of Jesus Christ overall. He then barrels into verse 3, and he is the radiance of His glory. And so if you're looking at your message notes and you're filling in blanks, you may have already beat me to it, but we're looking at the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. And the first two points that we'll make this morning, they regard the personhood of Christ, His being, His essence. And so we look at the beginning, He is the radiance of His glory. Well, what do we understand in terms of radiance and glory? This word radiance is only used one time in the New Testament. Your ESV, your NIV uses radiance. KJV uses this issue of brightness. And this morning as we were singing that song, there was constant reference to the sun. And that is because in the early church, the sun was often used as an incomplete, not perfect, but a good beginning to understand the Trinity, that in the Son itself, the essence of the Son, as the Son is and is burning, its light sent forth. But there couldn't be no light without the Son itself. But as long as there is the Son, there is light. The Son, Jesus Christ, representative of the light and brilliance of the Father, and the warmth that the sun gives off as the light reaches us was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so even the writer of Hebrews early on is capturing this notion of the radiance, the beaming forth of the glory of the Father. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, I've given you several scripture verses there by your notes. I'm not going to read them all this morning, but I do want to leave them with you so that perhaps you may go back and look at some of these. But 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. That should sound familiar to John chapter 1. Light came into the world. Right? Paul says, light shall shine out of the darkness. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If we are living in darkness and we want to know more about God and we want to have some sort of understanding, we want to have our minds enlightened, we are to look no further than the face of Jesus Christ. He is the light. He is the radiance, the brightness of God's glory. Remember when Saul, before he's a Christian, and remember he's on the way to Damascus. He's in the act of persecuting the church, right? And the Lord Jesus appears to him. Remember how that's described? And a bright light appeared unto Paul, Saul, who would become Paul. Jesus is the light, the radiance of the Father's glory. This emphasizes the eternality, the eternalness of Christ. For as long as God has been, His glory has been emanating. His glory has been shining forth. His shining forth glory is the Son, Jesus Christ. There's this word glory here. And no doubt for an audience who had been raised in the Jewish faith, when they hear that He is the radiance of His glory, immediately their minds, which would have been steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, would have thought glory. Glory is the representation of God's manifest presence and power. And so the writer very succinctly, very quickly, he compacting his words here. He is the radiance of God's glory, meaning that he is God himself. The Jewish hearers would have thought of what is called the Shekinah glory, that glory that would descend and meet with Moses in the tabernacle, or descend and be on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That glory which the disciples three saw at that Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is meeting with Elijah and Moses, and the brilliance of God's glory shone forth. The writer of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus is indeed co-eternal with God, equal with God, as he gives him glory. The writer says, one writer, the writer is emphasizing that the new covenant is not lacking in visible glory, but that this glory is to be found in Jesus Christ, not a tabernacle, not an ark, but in the person of Jesus. Moses, when there was the glory of meeting with God, he had to put on a veil so that the people wouldn't see when the glory began to fade away. But we see the glory eternally future, present and future, in the unveiled face of Jesus Christ. I mentioned that moment when Peter and James and John are there with Jesus, and Elijah and Moses appear in that moment. Let's keep your finger in Hebrews, and let's go over towards the back of your Bibles to 2 Peter, I believe it is. 2 Peter chapter 1. And read Peter's account of that moment as he's writing, encouraging those who themselves are beleaguered and exiled because of their faith. And let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The glory of God seen and heard, made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it crucial for us to get a grasp on this issue of Jesus being the radiance of God's glory? Because Jesus would even say, if you remember, one of the verses we looked at last week was in John chapter 17, and he is praying to the Father, and he says, you know, I am praying to be restored to the glory I had with you before I came into the world. Isaiah 42:8. There the Lord says this: I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And so when Jesus himself is referring to going back and resuming the glory he had with the Father before, when the New Testament writers are speaking of him being the glory, the representation of God, they are saying that Jesus Christ is nothing less than God. For no one else can have the glory of God except God himself. He is jealous for that glory. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Covered, as it were, as it said in Psalm 104 that George read earlier, covered as with a cloak of light. The Lord is the radiance, the ever-eternal radiance, the shining forth, the visible manifestation of the Father. He is one with the Father. He is the radiance of His glory, and yet He is also distinct, is He not? He is the radiance of the Son. He is not the... Those of you who are scientists, be merciful. It's been a few years since science class. The Sun is not the hydrogen and helium. There is some distinctness, though you cannot have one without the other. And again, this is an earthly picturing, so you can only press it so far. Did I leave something out of the equation as to what makes the sun? I don't mind being taught. I got it? Well, somebody will correct me later. That's okay. But something like that. So they are distinct and yet one. You cannot have one without the other. Yet the light is not necessarily the same as the sun itself. Again, let's not press the illustration too much farther. So we have that the sun is the radiance of His glory. This is why He is supreme, because He's not a mere messenger. He is the very manifestation of God Himself. And then the second phrase that's used here in verse 3, and the exact representation of His nature. The exact representation of the Father's nature. This would be two there on your sheet. Notice that the writer is just ripping away that Jesus is not just some hippie teacher. Jesus is not just some leader of a faddish in-crowd clique. Jesus is not just somebody you hang out with, nor that you should ignore. He just keeps on all these accolades upon the person of Jesus Christ. The exact representation of the Father's nature. Let's look at this a little bit. The exact representation. The ESV, I think, uses exact imprint. The KJV uses express image. The word that is used there is, again, only used once in the New Testament. And it is the word that we get our English word, character. In fact, it's spelled almost exactly the same. Almost. It's the same word for character. And in olden days, when it was first being used, it was meant to be used to describe a carving, to carve something. And then it developed to mean an embossed stamp, as to make a coin. So you would have this press, and you would press hot metal into this block, and it would be impressed upon that metal, and that metal would become a coin that was the image of the imprint. This somewhat helps us see some distinction between the members of the Trinity. As one writer says, nevertheless, even though an imprint is the same as the stamp, you know, if you have an imprint of a buffalo and you press it on the hot metal, is the hot metal going to come out looking like a dog? No, it's going to come out exactly as the imprint. Okay, but both exist separately. The radiancy suggests the oneness of the Son with the Father, while the imprint suggests the distinctness of the Son from the Father. Christ is the stamp of God's being, but notice here, if you will, in verse 3, it's not just that Jesus took on the outward likeness or outward characteristics of God. Notice here what it says in verse 3, and the exact representation of His nature. King James uses person. The NIV uses being. The word that is used there in the Greek meant of a foundation, of the sediment upon which a house would sit. And so when he is saying that he is the exact representation of the sediment, that which is at the very core of who God the Father is, that is what Jesus is. That is why we say Jesus of Nazareth is fully God, made manifest in the flesh, fully man, and even now, fully God and fully man, and He will one day come again, and every eye shall see Him. The exact representation of His being. Everything that God is, God the Father is, God the Son is. Now, I need to back up and just talk about this issue a little bit. Because there will one day be somebody who comes to your door, and they will have some tracts from the Watchtower Society. They'll be Jehovah's Witnesses. And they'll want to talk to you about their understanding of who Jesus is. But Jesus is not God. And you can come to a passage like this, and you will say, but Jesus is the very image of the Father, of His nature. And they'll want to camp on this word image. And one of the reasons why they want to camp on the word image is over here in Romans 8, 29. If you want to turn there, I hear some of you doing that. Turn to that passage, Romans 8, 29. There in Romans 8, 29, they'll say, they'll rightly read this passage. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, speaking of believers, predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And they will say, now will you be exactly like the Son? And we will say, no, the Son is far different than me. The Son is divine. And they'll sort of skirt away from that divine issue, but they'll want to camp on, no, you understand, there's a difference there in the word image. So then when you go back to Hebrews and you say, particularly from the King James Version, that the Son is the image of the Father, they'll say you should be consistent. For the Son is not everything that the Father is. So how would you answer? Both words, both verses use the word image. The answer is, in Romans 8, 29, there's a different word in the Greek. This is why sometimes Greek does help us. The word that's in the Greek over in Romans is just simply the word icon. That which is supposed to look like something else. And so it is true that we are being made to be more like our Lord. As He is righteous, we are to be righteous. As He is merciful, we are being made more and more conforming into His merciful image. But we will never become mercy itself like He is. We will never become righteousness itself like He is. We simply will look like Him as the Lord changes us from the inside out. But over in Hebrews 1, understand that the words that are used here for exact representation or express image, that word is a different word than icon image over in Romans. In Hebrews chapter 1, the only place that it's used, it takes the imagery far deeper, far more pervasive. That in the very core of who Jesus is, He is the nature of the Father. Eternal, righteousness itself, power itself, knowledge itself, love itself, all that the Father is, the Son is. So we see that in verse 3, this is a remarkable verse for us to see Jesus as God. As God. The Son, distinct and yet one. Well, Pascal and I have a hard time putting that together. Okay, but wait. This might help. There's the Holy Spirit as well, who is fully divine, fully co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And the three are distinct and yet they are singular, never to be separated apart from each other, but different in terms of functionality. Within the Godhead, there is three, and yet there is one. We see this in our baptismal creed. We are to baptize in the name of the, notice, singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Himself, where the Son, made flesh, made manifest, is being baptized, and the Holy Spirit is seen as coming down like a dove and the voice of the Father in heaven. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. We get snippets, we get pictures, and we sometimes on a good day, oh no, not exactly. We almost get there and then it just crumbles in our heads. That's because these heads are finite. And God is infinite. I agree with Augustine. The story was told that of Augustine, that he went to the beach to ponder and meditate on this issue of the Trinity. And there he found a little boy who was playing at the beach that day and had a hole that he had dug out with a bucket. And what he was doing was he was running to the water and gathering the water in a bucket and coming and trying to fill the hole. And of course, it would dissipate and try and get more water. And Augustine, the early church father, just watched him do this for a while. And finally he said, you know, I don't know exactly how he said it. This isn't a quote. But, you know, son, young boy, what are you doing? And he said, I'm trying to get the ocean in this hole. And Augustine realized that's exactly what I'm trying to do with the Trinity. I'm trying to get this boundless truth of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to fit in this little head. And he said, now to think of the Trinity is a good thing, but to think of it too much will drive a man insane. We believe it because the Scriptures picture it for us. We believe it because the Scriptures are true and they speak to the issue. And whether I fully wrap my whole head around it, continually, constantly, clearly, isn't really the issue. It's still true. And I need to yield myself to the truthfulness of the Scripture. He is the radiance of His glory. Some distinction there, yet some eternality, the eternalness of Christ, the exact representation of His nature, of the Father's nature. The Father is fully divine. The Son is fully divine as well. This is why Jesus could say in John 14:7, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. The Son equates Himself by nature with the Father. Again, Jehovah's Witness will come to your door. They who do not believe that Jesus is God, and we talk about a verse like this, and they'll say, well, doesn't your son Joshua, when they see him, don't they see a little bit of you? And I hope the good things of me they see in Josh. Hopefully there's been some passing over, some good traits to Josh. But when they see Josh, he is distinct and totally unlike me in many ways. The Son is the exact representation of the nature of God. All right, so let's look then at the third phrase that's here in verse 3 as the writer of Hebrews is arguing for the supremacy of Christ. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And then I gave you the word accidentally. The Son, now beginning to look at the work of Christ, the Son upholds, that's the word you're supposed to write there, the Son upholds all things powerfully. The Son upholds all things powerfully. Now, let's back up to what we looked at a little bit last week. Look up at the very last part of verse 2. In these last days, the Father has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, or the worlds, or the universe, or everything, time, space, material, immaterial. The Son is the one through whom all things were made. The Son is their Creator, which I guess I thought later on this week, maybe I should have camped on a little bit. This verse alone tells the Christian, stuff didn't just happen at the beginning. There wasn't just a glob of stuff floating around somewhere and there was a sneeze in the universe and all that glob stuff went everywhere around and by accident things began to fall into place. No, the Son created all things as we see them. The Son intimately involved with all of creation. Though we do see pictures of what one could call microevolution of adaptation, there is no evidence of macroevolution. The Son has made all things. and yet the Son, according to this verse, did not make all things and then walk off. For if the Son had made all things and then walked off, all things certainly would have deteriorated and crumbled upon itself. It is the Son who upholds all things by the word of His power, by His powerful word. It is the Son who continues. Notice the word there is upholds. It is, as you might guess, a present verb. It means at all times the Son is speaking order into the creation that He made. He is continuing to speak sustenance to all that He has made. This word uphold is not merely the carrying of a dead weight, but rather it means that there is a bearing of an item or a person or a plan, an idea, through to completion. It is the carrying it along, the bearing it along, doing all that is necessary to keep it on its feet, so to speak, until it reaches its destination. It's the same word when you may be familiar with the story in the Gospels when the four men bring their friend to Jesus. It's not that they were just walking around carrying him as a dead weight. There's a word for that in the Greek. But when that story is told, these four were carrying him with a purpose to a destination, to Jesus. It's the same, carrying it to a predetermined destination and purpose. This is not a burden, said Warren Wiersbe, on the back of Jesus. It means holding and carrying from one place to another. He is the God of creation and the God of providence who guides this universe to its divinely ordained destiny. And what is the divinely ordained destiny of everything and everyone in this room? It is to one day meet Jesus face to face. And I pray that when you meet Him, you will have already acknowledged Him as the Son of God, fully man, fully God. You will acknowledge Him as the rightful heir of all things, as your Creator. You will acknowledge Him as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, not your playmate, not your advice giver when you're in a jam, but your God. For He indeed has made purification of sins, as we'll look at next week. And all who believe in Him shall come to Him and be with Him forever and ever. All who will not follow the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, will be brought to Him and then cast away. He is the one by whom all history must stand before. He upholds all things by the word of His power. All things. He upholds everything. Think of this. It is because of, the writer is saying, it is because of Jesus that gravity continues to hold us to this planet. It is because of Jesus that we do not just, there are physical laws in place that are continually being carried out, that our cells don't just... The reason, even if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, notice the mercy of Christ even this morning. Even if you're not a believer, the reason why you do not go with all your cells is because Jesus Christ even now holds you together, because in His patience, He desires mercy that you will acknowledge Him as Lord. Sometimes others, most of the time, probably I should say, others write things far better than I. So let me read this paragraph from John MacArthur. We base our entire lives on the continuance, the constancy of laws. When something such as an earthquake comes along and disrupts our normal condition or operation of things, even a little, the consequences are disastrous. Can you imagine what would happen if Jesus Christ relinquished His sustaining power over the laws of the universe? We would go out of existence. If He suspended the law of gravity only for a brief moment, we would all perish in unimaginable ways. Could you imagine that the gravity is done away with, and here we go on around the sun, and zoom, we're just off. And no longer held to that, what is recognized by scientists as a remarkable miracle of science that we are at the exact angle on our rotation, an exact distance from this particular sun in which life has been able to be in existence. But Jesus just lets us drift a few degrees and we become a frozen rock. Jesus does not uphold His creation for just a little while and we begin to drift towards the sun and we become molten. Seasons would dissipate if the angle of the rotation, you know, it's not perfectly perpendicular. It's at a slant, and again, some of you in science probably know the exact degree, but there's a slant to it, and it's the slant that provides our seasons for us. How does the universe stay in this kind of fantastically delicate balance? Jesus Christ sustains and monitors all its movements and interworkings. Christ, the preeminent power who created it all, continues to maintain it all. And He who upholds and sustains has given you nourishment this morning to eat. He has given growth to crops like cotton so that you could be clothed. Our Jesus is not only the rescuer of our souls. He is our everything. As we look at first in Colossians chapter 1, in Him we move and breathe and have our being, and we exist for Him. Psalm 104, He who made also sustains. Well, Pastor Ken, what is it you're wanting me to take away from these verses? And so this is what I'm wanting us to take away. Number one, that if we truly wish to worship God, we have to come through Christ. If we truly wish to worship God the Father, we have to come through Christ, for He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of His nature. Very simply, said one writer, to see God's glory, we must look at Christ. This looking is not done, of course, by physical sight. It requires spiritual sight. That is God's gift of faith. If we look merely at the human Jesus, we shall see no beauty in Him, much like Isaiah 53. But as we gaze upon Him by means of faith, we shall behold His glory in essentially the same way as did John and the other disciples, and we will acknowledge Jesus, my Lord and my Master, my God. Blessed, said Psalm 89, which we read earlier in the midst of that song, blessed are the people who know the joyful shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of Your face. Who is the light of the Father's face but the Son? One application of today's message is this. Stop trying to dodge Jesus, because you can't get to the Father except through Him. And if you're here today and you think that's rather mean-spirited of me to say on behalf of such a kindly teacher as Jesus, let me remind you of Jesus' own words. Jesus Himself said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by or through me. So be encouraged this morning. If you want a relationship with God, you may, and have as much as you want, but you must come through Christ. Secondly, the second application, let's stop thinking so lowly of Jesus. Let's stop picturing Him as just this itinerant, good-natured teacher who wandered around and ended up on the cross somewhere. He is God. There is a difference between thinking Jesus is merely a good teacher and example, and Jesus is God, and the difference is heaven and hell. Along with that, let us humble ourselves to the fullness of what Scripture teaches, and that indeed this issue of the Trinity, let's be honest, it's there in the Scripture. It's wonderment, it's awe, it's mystery. But it's true. And we must hold on to all of it. So let's be encouraged. You want to worship God the Father? Wonderful. You may fully, completely, enjoyably, knowledgeably, but only through the person of Jesus. Secondly, let's stop thinking lowly of Christ. Yes, in His humanity, but also think of Him in His divinity. And thirdly, let us be comforted. You are not here today except that you are in the hand of Christ. Someone prayed earlier about present day troubles. You have a high priest who empathizes and who is able to uphold you until the completion of your days. Whatever difficulty, whatever joy, He is upholding you. Be comforted. You are not alone. You are not left as an orphan wandering around on the face of the earth, but you are in His hand, particularly those who believe. You are in His hand of mercy, the hand of protection, the hand that will not lose any of those who have placed their faith in Him as a gift from the Father. Perhaps be warned. Those of you who are in His hand, because He gives you breath, because He sustains you, and you have not yet acknowledged Him as Lord, even if He upholds you today, why not today, with the breath He gives you, the next inhaling of air, exhale, Jesus is Lord. To use the breath He gives you for the very purpose that He gives it to you for the praise of His name. As we look at Jesus upholding us, particularly those who are believers, as we are comforted in knowing that we shall never be alone, but His hand always shall be with us, as we are perhaps emboldened then to leave this place and declare our love and our allegiance to the Lord Jesus, who is not just man but God, understand that whatever we may face, He will be upholding us and can uphold us through any and all trials. To understand that as He upholds us and He gifts us spiritually, materially, then what is the result? That we are good stewards of that which He gives us, and we thank Him and we praise Him, we commune with Him, we worship Him, we are good stewards of all that He gives, and we live for His honor and glory. Be encouraged that not only does He uphold all the universe and just our own solar system, He keeps from all the planets knocking each other around. Also be encouraged that as He upholds all things universally by the power of His Word, He also upholds you by the power of His Word. And this is why we can have great confidence when we think of verses like Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He, the Father, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That word "confident," if I'm not mistaken, is the same word as the being carried along. It's a little different usage, but it's the same base. So my confidence in being carried through to the perfection of Christ, the day of Christ Jesus, is based on God's carrying me and giving me assurance. In Jude 1:24-25, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore." The Lord has His hand upon His own. And by the power of His Word, by the power of His being, the Lord Jesus loses none, but shall carry us to Himself completely in a day that shall yet be revealed, perhaps even today. Be comforted, Christian. Jesus carries you. Let's pray. Our Father, we come and just We are so prone, Lord. I don't know if it's just our nature or it's the culture we live in that presses upon our nature. But we're so prone to, okay, so tell me how this works. What's the pragmatics of this? What does it mean to me? And we fail just to step back. And look at what is being said about our Jesus. Father, help us to see this morning. Help us just to step back for a second. And in the midst of all this sort of doctrinal, deeper issues of the personhood of Jesus Christ, and we're trying to massage the words and how does this give me a better vacation? How does this balance my checkbook? How does this make my marriage better? Help us just to take a step back. See what is being said about our Jesus. That, Lord, the application of these words might simply be to cause us to go, wow. What a mighty Savior. And maybe it would be to cause us to feel a little guilty because we just have this little picture of Jesus. So thank you for your merciful, perhaps discipline of us, just to get our eyes wide again upon Lord Jesus and to see Him in all His immensity and exactly who He is. And maybe even we ourselves, we've had conversations and we're getting confused with those that we're talking to, or maybe in the loneliness of not really doing Bible study but trying to do theology with our own minds and philosophy, we've begun to diminish the role of who Jesus is. But Father, I pray that You would use Your Word today to magnify Him larger and larger and larger and larger. But He will never be so large that He will be out of touch with His creation. For our Lord, who created all things, also upholds all things. And we thank You for that sure word, upholding us physically, upholding us purposefully, upholding our souls to one day be presented unto Himself. Great joy, joy for Him and joy for us. Thank You for giving us this morning a full picture or more insight into who this Jesus is. May we continually confess that this Jesus is indeed purer and brighter and lovelier, more fearful, more awesome, more humbling. And Father, give us the gift of not just the beginning of faith to see Jesus as Lord, but the growing of our faith to see the immensity of His Lordship. May He be supreme in us in these days. In Jesus' name we pray.